Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. My message is titled Gospel Fire. You can see that. We're going to finish Acts chapter 8. And with my message this morning, I got to thinking of California and the fires they've had. It seems like there's regularly these fires that they're fighting. And it's because of the winds and then the kindling and the valleys and all of that. It's almost the perfect storm, isn't it? As it spreads. And we're going to be talking about the spread of the gospel, this gospel fire that the Spirit of God is working and God is sovereignly superintending as people come to Christ. It'll be very encouraging. I have a neighbor, his name is Marty, and last year he went on a pilgrimage. He was seeking some sort of spiritual enlightenment and traveled thousands of miles. He went to India. It's quite a ways off. And he spent, Diana told me, 1 month there. A spiritual pilgrimage. And our passage today is about an Ethiopian who's on a spiritual pilgrimage. Well, we're never given his name. He's simply spoken of as an Ethiopian eunuch. And I wanted to tag him with a name. It's kind of like we got to give this guy a name. So I started calling him Ethan. All right, Ethan, the Ethiopian eunuch. It has a certain, I guess, cadence to it. But he traveled a great distance on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. We'll talk about some of the distance. And he ends up with so much more than he ever anticipated. Because he ends up in Jerusalem, and then on his way back, you're familiar with the story, Philip intersects with him, proclaims Christ from Isaiah 53, and he's wonderfully saved. And so he goes on his way rejoicing. And so our passage this morning, really what it does is it gives a testimony. Luke is simply writing out the testimony of this Ethiopian eunuch. And around Charleston Bible Church, we love testimonies. We love hearing about how God works in people's lives, the circumstances of their lives, the people He brings into their lives, the struggles they may have as He brings them to faith. We love testimonies around here. In fact, in the congregational meeting just a little bit ago, we heard Emily Fraser give her testimony. What an encouragement. It's a real encouragement to me because I did not know all of the facts of her testimony that she got saved here on a Sunday morning. At least it was very instrumental in her coming to faith. What an encouragement. Last week we heard from Keith and Colette, the Claytons. Remember Colette talking about how at age 7 she came to faith. She was not raised in a Christian home. And her parents actually wouldn't let her go to church. They'd let her go to Sunday school. And that's where she came to faith. And Keith was like 11. And so that's what we got today. We got a testimony. You're going to leave very encouraged as we look at this passage. Our passage is very relevant because it's going to encourage us that God is sovereignly at work in bringing people to faith. And I would hope you could look at your life and just see the hand of God in bringing you to faith. And it's a great encouragement. It really stands out today as we look at this Ethiopian. And so our passage is going to encourage us and it's going to challenge us because I believe Luke's main emphasis in telling us this story is that the gospel is for the whole world. And if we're going to be faithful to the commission given to us, we need to see the gospel go to our neighborhoods, our community, and to the ends of the earth. In fact, that's where Ethiopia was. It was the end of the world considered to be. So our passage is going to be relevant. You're going to leave encouraged, challenged. And as to the context, we find it back in chapter 8, verse 1, where we read, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. What was that great persecution? Help me out. What was it? Curtis, in the early service you said it. Yes. Here's my answer, man, right over here. It was Stephen, right? The persecution that came against him. He was a bold witness in Jerusalem. They didn't like what he had to say. They dragged him before the Sanhedrin. He defended himself. It was really an offensive kind of dynamic. And he said, you're just like your fathers. You're stiff-necked, hard-hearted. They didn't want to hear that. So they stoned him. And so there was this persecution coming against the church in Jerusalem, and it was scattered. That's what we see here. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the term scattered is an important one. It's a farming term. We're right to think of this. It's like somebody back then would be scattering seed so that it would fall in the ground and grow. And so the persecuted church was scattered and went about preaching the gospel. That's the idea. It was scattered as if God was scattering the church. I made a statement several times, helps us understand what was going on in Jerusalem. In the early chapters of Acts, the church was growing but not going. And they were supposed to go. They were comfortable. A lot of good things happening. People being saved, coming to faith, just growing in the city. So many good things going on, but they were growing but not going. And so this persecution brought about by God scatters them so they'll be about the work He had called them to be about. And maybe that's the way it is with us sometimes in our lives. We grow comfortable and God has to kind of bring difficulties in our lives. Get us to think through what life is all about, what our priorities should be. In Acts 8, Luke focuses his attention on Philip. And that's where we were a couple of weeks ago. Remember, the church is scattered and Philip goes to where? The city of Samaria. How far north of Jerusalem? Some 40 miles. And so that's the scattering. We might think, boy, it went way out. But no, Philip goes to Samaria. He preaches. There's a great response. He and the apostles leave Samaria, and God has a special mission for Philip. And that's our passage. So let's read, beginning with verse 25 of Acts 8. Philip and the testimony of an Ethiopian eunuch named Ethan. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join his chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. They read out loud and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless somebody guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, and it's Isaiah 53, which is probably about the clearest Old Testament declaration of the gospel that you can find, the suffering servant. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or somebody else?" And Philip opened his mouth and began from that script, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I like that. He preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?" And then verse 37, parenthetically, in parentheses, because it's probably not in the early manuscripts, and they're letting us know that by the parentheses. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. He had the joy of the Lord, didn't he? Forgiveness of sins, newness of life. Philip found himself at Azotus, And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea, and evidently settled in Caesarea. And I believe we read of him there in Acts 20 or 21, right around there. We're going to simply look at the two main characters this morning. We're going to look at the Ethiopian eunuch, and then we're going to look at Philip. And so let's think of this Ethiopian eunuch whose name is Ethan. The term Ethiopian simply means black-skinned people. That's what the term means. And today, Ethiopia is probably more like northern Sudan. It would be south of Egypt. Our Ethiopian probably traveled, now catch this, probably traveled some 1,500 miles to Jerusalem. We can't say for sure. We're not told the exact start of his trip, but probably 1,200, 1,400, 1,500 miles. And so if you do some figuring, you see that his trip would probably have taken some 3 or 4 months. He's got to travel up to Jerusalem, spend his time there, and then travel back. And so thinking of that length of time and all that would have gone into that trip, I think I'm right to speak of him being on a pilgrimage. Wouldn't you agree? This isn't the kind of trip you made every year. I doubt it. Not that much time and that much expense. Ethiopia was considered by the Greeks and the Romans to be the edge of the world. Now, we should connect some dots here. The edge of the world. Because what was Christ commissioned to his disciples in Acts 1, verse 8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Outermost part of the earth. Yes, the outermost parts of the earth, which would be Ethiopia. Wow, isn't that interesting? Things are moving forward. The Ethiopian, we're told, was a eunuch, which can refer to his physical condition or to simply his being a court official. And because we find both terms in verse 27, he was an Ethiopian eunuch who was a court official. It's thought that he probably was indeed a physical eunuch who was a court official of Candace, who's queen of the Ethiopians. Candace was not her name. That's simply a dynastic title. And so we're told that this Ethiopian is in charge of all her treasure. This Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And so we understand here, do we not, that this man is a very important man. He's a very important person. He's a man of influence. He's a man of responsibility. He's a man of wealth, because to take that time to go that distance with those expenses, he is a man of tremendous wealth. As to his spiritual condition, we really kind of work to understand where is he at. What are we told? He went to Jerusalem to worship. I think that's best understood as he was a Gentile God-fearer. He couldn't be a full proselyte if he was a eunuch. So he was a Gentile God-fearer. He would worship the one true God of Israel. He would work with Old Testament scriptures. We see he has the scroll of Isaiah, right? Or part of the scroll. He would attend the synagogue. So I think he's a Gentile God-fearer. Although some want to object and say, no, he was a Jew. He was an Ethiopian Jew whose family at some time in the past he immigrated to Ethiopia. And the reason they argue for that is because in Acts chapters 10 and 11, so much seems to be made of Cornelius as the first Gentile convert. Okay? So they want to say this Ethiopian couldn't have been a Gentile. But I disagree. I think he's a Gentile God-fearer. So we're getting a sense of this guy, aren't we? His testimony, right? Right? Does God save people who are high up in society? Yes, he does. That's what we're seeing right here, right?
John Phillips has a commentary series. I don't know how he's written a lot. I believe, Jack, when he had Moody Bible Institute, I believe he taught there. And so he gives some color to our character. He writes of him. Now, some of what I'm going to read is speculation, but I think it's well thought through. And Phillips does see this Ethiopian as a Gentile God-fearer. And so this is what Phillips writes. One can well imagine with what eager anticipation he planned for his pilgrimage to the holy city. There he would learn the truth. He would be among God's people. He would visit the temple, make his offerings, walk in the court of the Gentiles, converse with the rabbis, talk to the priests and the Levites. His position and authority would give access to the members of the Sanhedrin, even to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. One can imagine with what high hopes he set off on his expedition, coming all the long way up the Nile, across the sands of Sinai, and on up into the hill country of Judea. And at last, the mighty walls and battlements of Jerusalem would break upon his sight, and he would see the temple in all its golden splendor, bathed in the fires of the setting sun, like some burning beacon on Mount Moriah. But, oh, the bitter disappointment. Like Martin Luther when he first came to Rome, the eternal city of his dreams, how bitterly disappointed this eunuch must have been. The materialism, the hypocrisy, the intolerance, the narrow exclusivism, the squabbles and sectarianism, and above all, the deadness of Judaism. How long was he there? Had he come across Christians in the court of the Gentiles? Had he heard Stephen? Had he heard the views of Gamaliel? Had he run into the radical Saul of Tarsus? We do not know. All we know is that he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was now returning home. Jerusalem had left him disappointed and disillusioned, but his search, it seemed, was not yet over. Oh, I think he gives some flavor to this Ethiopian eunuch. Phillips mentions a bitter disappointment on his part. And indeed, he came back without his spiritual hungers being satisfied, right? Because when Philip hooks up with him, he will come to faith. But Phillips, in his commentary, mentions this bitter disappointment like Martin Luther's in coming to Rome. Let me give you a historical context of Martin Luther coming to Rome. You see, he was a monk who wanted a right standing with God, right? And oh, the guilt that overwhelmed him. And right around 1510, he made a pilgrimage to Rome. Now, he was undertaking some responsibilities for his monastery, so it wasn't just solely a pilgrimage, but it indeed was a pilgrimage of sorts to Rome. Can you imagine this monk's desire for righteousness coming to Rome, the center of the Roman Catholic Church, his expectations. Wow. And it said when he saw the city that he fell to his knees or went to his knees and he said, "Holy Rome, I salute thee." Oh, these expectations. But Martin Luther was so bitterly disappointed with what he found in Rome. Went with such high expectations. And Ellen White writes this. She says, "Everywhere Luther looked upon scenes that filled him with astonishment and horror. He saw that iniquity existed among all classes of the clergy. He heard indecent jokes from prelates and was filled with horror at their awful profanity, even during Mass. And as he mingled with the monks and citizens, he met dissipation, debauchery, and turned where he would. In place of sanctity, he found profanation. He wrote, "No one can imagine what sins and infamous actions are committed in Rome. They must be seen and heard to be believed. Thus they are in the habit of saying, if there is a hell, Rome is built over it. It is an abyss whence issues every kind of sin. And so the Ethiopian eunuch, Martin Luther, bitterly disappointed with an empty religion, bitterly disappointed with what they had found on their pilgrimages. To us, I would want to say, may we not leave people bitterly disappointed if they come to us, in a sense, on their spiritual pilgrimage. If they come to this church on their spiritual pilgrimage, as they're looking for answers, may they not be bitterly disappointed in us, or us collectively. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Looking for answers. Well, that's our eunuch. Our Ethiopian, Ethan, the Ethiopian eunuch. So now you get a sense of him, his search, his position, the distance he was willing to travel to come up with some answers, his disappointment. That brings us to Philip, doesn't it? So let's talk about Philip. He's the second character in all of this. In the Ethiopian's testimony. You got to know, when the Ethiopian went back down to Ethiopia and he shared his testimony, boy, he talked about Philip, don't you think? Oh, how Philip was used of God in his life. You're familiar with Philip. You've met him already. In Acts chapter 6, he's one of the seven chosen to care for the Hellenistic Jews and their widows. So you're familiar with Philip. I have a map here of his travels, because we're told of his travels in our understanding of him. And so he started out in Jerusalem, but persecution came. And what happened? He was scattered. He was one of those scattered, and he went about preaching Christ. And so he went up here into Samaria, right in this area here, about 40 miles. And then he and the apostles evidently were coming back towards Jerusalem. And the Spirit spoke to Philip and told him to go to this road in between Jerusalem and Gaza. And so that's where he met up with the Ethiopian. And then we're told he went north to Ashdod and finally up to Caesarea. And we'll find him again later on in Caesarea. What I would want us to see is that Philip is that the gospel is spreading. We see that, don't we? The gospel is spreading. God is using Philip. And along with that, I would want us to see that God, in all of this, is superintending the spread of the gospel. God is sovereignly at work bringing this Ethiopian to faith. Do you see that in the story? I hope you see that. It's unmistakable to me as we look at verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. So Philip is being directed. And so he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, was reading the prophet Isaiah. And so you got Philip coming down, directed by the Spirit. This Ethiopian on this road, reading the out of the prophet Isaiah, reading this tremendous passage proclaiming a suffering servant. Wow. And then verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join his chariot. And he does. And he proclaims Christ. And the guy gets saved, right? Comes to faith. To me, it's unmistakably clear that Luke's emphasis, as he tells us this story, is on God superintending the spread of the gospel. I trust you see that with me, that God is orchestrating events, engineering different dynamics, bringing this connection, hearing the proclamation of the gospel, the Ethiopian, and coming to faith. And so I want to say to us, I want to shout to you, I want to encourage you with the fact that God is at work bringing people to faith, and we can be a part of it. We don't have to manufacture it. We enter into what God is doing. Oh, that's what we see here. And so it should encourage us. Each and every one of us says, we're about making Christ known that God is over this. And He's orchestrating affairs. He's bringing connections together. Do we see it? Are you encouraged by it? What an encouragement. So as you make Christ known, it's not ultimately up to you. Don't bear that pressure. Don't let that be put upon you. You're a part, but what does Scripture say? One plants, another waters, but God causes the increase. Yeah. This is such an exciting dynamic for us. I'm going to read a story here, if you'll allow me. Well, even if you said, no, we don't want you to, I'm going to read a story here. Which comes from Team Horizons magazine, written by a missionary, Bruce Britton, who was in Swaziland. So he's in Africa. Hey, I didn't look on a map where Swaziland is, but maybe it's the same place Ethiopia is. Google it. Somebody Google it real quick and give me an answer here. But the name of the article is Bakai Comes Around. And so let me encourage you with another story, just like the Ethiopian and Philip, how God is at work orchestrating events. Listen to this. Nearly 20 years ago, this is Bruce talking, I asked the high school principal in Swaziland, do you have enough teachers? I'd be happy to teach a class of chemistry and a class of Bible. He said, I'm desperate for chem teachers, but take two classes of chemistry and forget the Bible. I ventured, well, if I take two chemistry, can I also have one Bible? Deal, he exclaimed. By the next year, my Bible class was so popular that he gave me two Bible classes and one chemistry. Each year I met individually with the seniors to talk about life and the Lord. And one of them was a tall, quiet boy named Bakai. After we chatted a few minutes, I said to him, you've heard me talk about Jesus in chemistry class as well as in Bible class. What do you think about him? He said, oh, that is very nice for some people, religious people such as you. And I really like you a lot, but Christianity, no. I'm just not that type. I was saddened by Bakai's answer. And then he says, that was 18 years ago. So we're jumping ahead now, 18 years. Last summer, something happened that started Bakai thinking more seriously. He was getting off the bus after dark when five robbers attacked him. As Bakai tried to run, one of them stabbed him in the stomach. And hours later, Bakai woke up in the hospital to find part of his intestine hanging out. A few seconds later, he passed out. By the next time he woke up, the doctor had sewed him up. He saw two nurses looking in his direction, and the one told the other, that guy definitely won't make it. His mind reeled back. Years ago, he had begun to say to himself that there was a teacher. Years ago, he began to say to himself, there was a teacher, Mr. Britton, who talked with me about Jesus. I wonder if he is still in Swaziland or is he back in America? If I could just see him again. That day, Bruce says, I was working on a book in my office 2 miles from the hospital. I hoped the book would motivate African churches to get serious about fulfilling the Great Commission. How frustrated I felt when a knock at the door interrupted my train of thought. It was Muzi, my good friend, a wonderful Christian history teacher. Bruce, he said excitedly, how about us going to the hospital to witness? Would 2:30 be okay? My mind spun. Where are my priorities? I need to get this book finished. But can I tell Muzzy, you go ahead and evangelize while I sit in my office writing about it? I finally said, sure, Muzzy, 2:30 will be fine. Smiling back, he said, that's great. I'll meet you at the library as usual. But when I arrived at the library at 2:30, Muzzy was nowhere in sight. I waited 15 minutes and thought, I'm going home. I don't know where Muzzy is, and I want to finish chapter 3. After a few steps, though, my conscience said, boy, Bruce, when you start out to evangelize, it doesn't take much for you to give in. Still unsure whether this was real or false guilt, I turned around and headed towards the hospital. people on the street must have been a bit amused to see a white man suddenly doing about face right there on the crowded sidewalk. In 20 minutes, I reached the hospital and decided to start visiting patients in the male surgical ward. Just as I was getting visiting permission from the nurse, somebody tapped me on the shoulder. Muzzy! Oh, we were so excited to see each other. How had the mix-up occurred at the library? We couldn't figure it out. I was just glad I hadn't gone home. And then he continues. Immediately, Muzzy and I started making plans. Which bed to start with, which one of us to testify first, etc. All this time, we were standing near the bed of a young man who was staring at me. As we started to walk to the back of the ward, the young man spoke, You're Mr. Britton. You were my teacher in 1977. I had to ask his name, and when he said Bakai, I was surprised. He weighed about twice as much as the schoolboy I remembered. And after we talked for a few minutes, he said, "You used to tell me I needed to be born again. I'm ready now." And Bakai accepted Christ then and there. Hope you're able to follow all that. But Bakai comes around. Yes, he came around! And why did he come around? Because God was sovereignly at work bringing him around. You see it there as the story's told. And we see it with the Ethiopian eunuch. God at work orchestrating the affairs of different people's life. Making the connection. The gospel goes forth and people are saved. And we're a part of that. So I'm saying to us, leave here encouraged. As you make Jesus known, you know you've got a partner. In fact, you've got a major partner. You may play a small role, but God is at work today calling out a people unto Himself. Oh, it's all over our passage, isn't it? Isn't it? You just go home and read it again and you see God orchestrating different dynamics. And if you're a skeptic, you would say, well, happened chance. Yeah, it just worked out that way. To which I would say, foolishness. It's the hand of God. Oh, and it's beautiful. It's wonderful. And oh, that we all could look back at our lives and see that. See the hand of God bringing us to faith. Let me make practical application to help you as you're out there. Making these connections, understanding where is God at work and how do I enter into that? And so in Colossians 4, Paul gives us tremendous instruction. He's imprisoned for proclaiming Christ. And so he asks those he's writing to pray for him. Because though imprisoned, he still wants to proclaim Christ. And so he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And so he asked for prayer for himself, that God would open doors so he could proclaim the gospel clearly. Right? That's what he's saying. Pray. Pray for me. I want open doors. I want to go through them. And then he adds, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, the opportunities that are going to be there. And how do I do that? Help me, Paul. How do I do that? How do I conduct myself with wisdom, laying hold of the opportunities? Well, Paul says what you need to do is let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And so Paul says the way you discern where God is at work and enter into it is you speak graciously to people and you throw out some seasoned salt. You throw out a bit of the gospel or God and maybe how God's at work in your life. And then what you do is you listen to discern, how do I respond now? Is God at work here? It's just so practical, isn't it? How do I discern where God's at work? Well, throw out some gracious, salty speech and then listen and pay attention to how they respond. And if they say, go fly a kite, well, you should be astute enough to realize, well, maybe this isn't the opportunity. Maybe there's somebody else. Oh, to go through our day like that. And in saying that, I'm rebuking myself because I don't go through my day that often with that attitude. God, I know you're at work. You're calling out of people. And you may want to use me today in a special way as you do that. So I'm going to throw out gracious, salty speech to see how you might want to use me. Isn't this so practical? And it's exactly what we see with Philip. That's what Philip does. Now, he's sensitive to the Spirit leading in his life. And so we read verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, ah, could I unless somebody guides me? So in essence, would you help me understand this? But what did Philip do? He went up under the promptings of the Spirit and he asked the question, do you understand what you are reading? What was he doing? He was just throwing out some gracious, salty speech in a sense to understand where is this guy at, and he enters into it. What a great example for us. Yeah. And it's not that hard. You know, one of our biggest challenges, one of my biggest challenges is, now let's be honest here, we're with friends. I got my own plans and I don't want to be interrupted. Right? I got my day planned. And you know, if God is at work and he might want to redirect my steps like he did with Philip, you know, I already got my plans, God. And then we may wonder, why does God not use me? Because you don't give him control. We don't give him control of our lives and say, use me and I'll adjust my plans to your activity. Am I talking to us or what? Come on now, talk to me. I struggle with the same kind of things. I'm right where you're at. I do my day. I have a day planner even. You know, so I got, you know, all things laid out. And it can really be tough to lay it all aside and say, all right, now I'm going to enter what God's doing. All right, well, let's conclude. We want to ask, why is Luke giving us this story? Right? Why is he giving us this story? Now, I've made a big to-do about us seeing the sovereign activity of God as the church is moving forward. And I think that is an emphasis. But I think Luke's main emphasis is this. The gospel is for the world. And that's what we're seeing. The persecution comes against the church, right? And it's scattered in Acts 8. And so it starts to go north. And now we see it going south into Ethiopia, the uttermost part of the earth, at least according to their thinking. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And that's exactly what we're seeing take place. It's the gospel for the world. The gospel for the world. And we're a part of that. We need to lay aside our small ambitions. We have our plans so often. We think they're so grand, but not in the grand scheme of things. As far as being in on what God's doing. And I preach to myself as much as I preach to you. Maybe more so. I need it more than you do. Matt Redman wrote a song, Missions Flame. We sing it at our missions conference. In fact, we're going to sing it here in just a moment. It's a powerful song about world missions. And I'm reading it because it connects some dots for us in our thinking. He says, let worship be the fuel for missions flame. We're going with a passion for your name. We're going for we care about your praise. Send us out. Let worship be the heart of missions aim. To see the nations recognize your fame, till every tribe and tongue voices your praise, send us out. You should be the praise of every tongue. You should be the joy of every heart. But until the fullness of your kingdom comes, until that final revelation dawns, send us out. And so he's tying together this idea of worship and evangelism, isn't he? That what should motivate our evangelism is the fact that Christ is worthy of worship. And we want to see him given his right place in everybody's life. Our emphasis for 2020 is on the breaking of bread. And that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And last Sunday I talked about two aspects, worship and witness. And this song combines them. because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He is worthy of our worship, and He is to be witnessed of throughout the world. And this song brings that together. Oh, let worship be the fuel for mission's flame. I want to worship You. And let that drive me, motivate me to make You known. Oh, what a powerful motivation. What a powerful motivation.